So Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're together on a Sunday evening. Thank you that we have an open Bible in front of us. Father, thank you that we can look to you and ask for the help of your Spirit to understand your word. Lord, we do pray that you'd give us grace now, you'd give grace to me as I preach. Father, that we might, yes, understand, but also, Lord, that this would touch our hearts, that this would not just stick in our minds, but would affect our hearts, we pray. That we might trust in Jesus, that we might know the joy that brings, that you might be glorified. In his perfect name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 8, and I've given it the title, Religion or Relationship. Religion or Relationship. Sometimes you hear Christians talk about Christianity being about a relationship, not a religion. Perhaps you're a Christian, and you've said it yourself. It sort of has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? It sounds sort of, yeah. But what do we mean by it? Is it okay to say it? That's what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 8 this evening. So let's start with religion. I've got 3 points this evening. The first one about religion, second one about relationship, and the third one, you'll have to stay awake to the end to find out what that is. Okay, so let's start with religion. Firstly, what we learn in this passage is that religion doesn't work. Religion doesn't work. Looking particularly at verses 3 to 9. Different people give different definitions of what constitutes religion. You know, if you're preparing anything now, you just Google it and see what comes up. So there were quite a lot of different definitions, but here is one definition that seemed to be pretty typical. Quote, and this isn't from a Christian website, this was a secular one. "Religion is a set of organized beliefs, practices, and systems that most often relate to the belief and worship of a controlling force, such as a personal god or another supernatural being." End of quote. I think what they take as read, they don't even bother to state it, what they assume is that the practices and the systems of that religion take place on earth, in some religious building, like a church building, officiated over by some sort of religious official, such as a priest. So on that definition, what went on in Old Testament times under the Old Covenant was a religion. I mean, look at verse 3. Every high priest, and it's talking about the Old Testament, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So there you are, under the Old Covenant, in accordance with the instructions God gave to Moses, you know, you had a special place where special people did special things. There was a tabernacle, later a temple, which was a very special, very ornately decorated building in which were some special items of furniture. There was the Ark of the Covenant, famously. There was a special table. There was a lampstand. There were two different altars. There was a basin. So the special building, special furniture, and the whole thing, over the whole thing, was officiating one man in particular, the high priest, who wore some very ornate and highly symbolic clothing and who offered sacrifices and gifts. So there was a very highly organized set of beliefs and practices relating to the worship of, in this case, the true and living God. I've just realized as I'm saying all this that I'm sitting looking at an RE teacher. So you can check with Graham afterwards to see if I've got this right, if this is what religion is supposed to be about. Perhaps something like that has been your experience. Yeah, religion, you can relate to that. Perhaps for some or maybe all of your life, you've been attending some chapel or church. You've had some sort of belief about God, which you understood to be the teaching of that chapel or church. And every week you went through, since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, you went through some sort of ritual. Or you perhaps watched some priest or pastor conduct the ritual on your behalf. Maybe he or she even wore some special clothing. And you hoped that these religious activities will succeed in getting God to accept you. Perhaps that is even why you're here attending a service at Newtown Evangelical Church. Maybe that's what it feels like religion to you. Admittedly, if you've just come in on that hope, you might be a bit disappointed. The furniture isn't very elaborate. I guess this pulpit's about the most elaborate thing. The rituals don't amount to much, and the clothing worn by the person officiating is pretty nondescript. I mean, and even wear suits most of the time or carry big black Bibles. But you hope, because religion is in your mind, you hope that it does the trick. And that by attending, you will satisfy God. So you can go out at the end and think, I hope God was pleased with that and satisfied with me for being there. If that is your hope, then I have to tell you, you will be disappointed. After all, the religion that took place as a result of that first covenant, the covenant established at the time of Moses, was unquestionably God-given. It was as good a religion as you could possibly get on earth. And yet we read in verse 7, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." In other words, there was something wrong with it because another covenant was initiated by God. And those are the Bible's words, they're not mine, that there was something wrong with it. We know that for two reasons. Firstly, the simple reason that if the first covenant was perfect, this is the point the author makes, then God wouldn't have bothered to send another one. But he did promise another one, verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. So the simple fact that God promised another one meant the first one, in some way, didn't work. And that brings us to the second problem with the old covenant. Verse 8. But God found fault with the people. The problem with the old covenant was with the people. Well, why was that a problem? Verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. In other words, a covenant, anyone in ancient Near East knew this, anyone in the Bible times knew this, a covenant only worked if both sides were faithful to it. God had done wonderful things for them. He brought them out of Egypt, all those great miracles and the plagues and then the parting of the Red Sea. And God had done astonishing things. But at heart, they were just the same people, still riddled by sin. And so they were repeatedly unfaithful to God. For the old covenant to work, the people had to be faithful to God as well as he to them. And that, you see, is the fundamental problem with all religion. All religion is, as it were, out there. It's not inside here. It's not in the heart. It's in your circumstances. It's what goes on round about you. In the words of the definition I quoted, it is a set of organized beliefs, practices, and systems. In a religion, you hear what you're supposed to believe, you participate in the practices, someone else or some religious leader conducts activities on your behalf, but it's all external to you. It's all outside, it isn't in your heart. And even if all that religion is telling you is true and right, as it was with the old covenant, and even if what it commands is morally excellent, as it was with the Ten Commandments, and even if the gifts and the sacrifices that are offered are commanded by God, as they were in the book of Exodus, and even if the priests are appointed by God, as they were with Aaron and the ones who descended from him, it still doesn't work because of the problem of the human heart. And verse 13 tells us, by calling this covenant new, he had made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. That it's been got rid of. And brothers and sisters, if that old covenant religion, the stuff in the Old Testament, was being got rid of, how much more is that true of any man-made religion that has been invented since? All religion, according to the New Testament, is now obsolete. It's outdated. It will soon disappear. Because it's no use. It just doesn't work. Because it's out there. It doesn't change your heart. So what's the alternative? Is there an alternative? Is there something that really works? Well, praise God, there is. And that brings us to my second heading, which is relationship. Is a gift from God. Relationship is a gift from God. Looking particularly at verses you see there, 10 to 13. Listen to verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant, which is what he's talking about there, Christianity is all about knowing God. It's about a relationship with the living God. So what we started with, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's true. So we need to look carefully at what Jeremiah called, because it's Jeremiah who's been quoted, the new covenant. Verse 8 explains that God is going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Verse 9 tells that it won't be like the old covenant, and it focuses on the problem of the old covenant that we've looked at, that the people are unfaithful. And that resulted in him turning away from them. They didn't keep their side, so God, the covenant was broken. And this sets up the expectation that the new covenant will result in someone doing something so that God's people are actually faithful to him. So how does that work? What does God actually promise to do under the new covenant? Verses 10 to 12. It's the heart of the passage for tonight. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their people and they will be my God. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So there are three glorious promises in particular here in the new covenant. Three promises which take us to the heart of what Christianity is all about. First promise is a changed heart. Second half of verse 10. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. There was loads in the old covenant about memorizing the law of God. There's that famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, which talks about, you know, recite as you go down the road, as you're standing, as you're sitting, write it on the before, you know, and so on. But you can know loads of the Bible off by heart, and it still have no place in your heart. I was one of those privileged people who had, as a child, had Christian parents. I also, as a child, had a good memory. It's probably not quite so good now, but there we are. And as a result, by the time I was about 11, I knew loads of what the Bible taught. I could win quizzes. You know, I was that good on the Bible. But it really didn't mean anything to me. It was in my head, but it wasn't in my heart. And I know plenty of people who are pretty familiar with what the Bible commands, but who resent its teaching deeply, who hate the fact that they are well aware that the Bible says they can't do what they want to do, or that they shouldn't do what they want to do. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of our hearts. The Bible turns the spotlight above all, not on your hands or your feet or your eyes or your ears, or it turns the spotlight above all on your heart. And by your heart, it isn't talking about the thing that goes pump, pump, pump and sends blood around you. It isn't talking about your emotions primarily. It's talking above all about what you desire. The heart in biblical thought is the control center of the human being. The Bible shows us that actually, and if you reflect, I think you'll see this in yourself, that what drives your life is what deep down you desire most. That's what drives you. And that helps us to be clear on the real nature of the problem we have. We can know all there is to know about God's commands and yet still have no desire to do them. You can know them, but resent them deeply. Hey, look, we all know this, don't we, from human things. As children, I don't think I was a uniquely bad child, so I think I can safely make this statement. As children, we've all been in the position where there was something that our parents commanded us to do, which we were perfectly well aware of. We couldn't deny knowledge of it. You know, things like, go and finish your homework. Go and do another 15 minutes piano practice. At least I hated that. Some of you might love it. Go and tidy your bedroom. We knew exactly what we were supposed to do, but we resented it deeply. It was definitely not what our heart desired. My heart at the time was probably desiring something like going playing football with my mates. So that this was not what I wanted. But the new covenant, God promises a changed heart. a heart that truly desires to do God's will. Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah, and this is your trivia fact for the day, just in a side panel. This is the longest quote from the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament. Okay, trivia fact over. So he quotes from Jeremiah. I think he chose Jeremiah because that is the one place in the Old Testament which refers to it as the new covenant, that actually uses the word new. But this Jeremiah isn't the only one who talks about this. Ezekiel also talks about this change of heart. Ezekiel puts it like this, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A new heart. Or as Jeremiah puts it, a heart where God's will isn't just, and God's laws aren't just out there. Oh, that's what God wants me to do, but in here I don't want to do it. A heart where it's written on your heart, yeah, that's what I want to do. So God's Spirit comes into you, changes your heart. So there is deep down that desire to do God's will. Deep down there is that recognition that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect, as Paul puts it in Romans 12. Sure, you are still not perfect. Sure, you will still go wrong. Sure, there is still that battle with your old sinful nature. But deep down, there is now a different principle at work. There is a genuine and lasting desire to live for God. What has happened is that the law no longer is external, it's now internal. It's written on your heart. Dr. Christian Barnard was the surgeon who performed the world's first heart transplant. And he once asked one of his patients, a man called Dr. Philip Blyberg, who was a dentist by profession, he asked him, he'd had a heart transplant, he said, would you like to see your old heart? Blyberg was interested. So Barnard went to the cupboard in his lab or wherever in the hospital, and took out a jar with Blyberg's old heart in it and placed it in his hands. So there you are. Blyberg was, as far as I'm aware, was the first living person in the world to hold his own heart in his hands. He was from a medical background himself, so apparently for about 10 minutes he asked questions of sort of medical nature. Then after some minutes' questions to the surgeon, he finally turned and looked at the content of the heart of the jar and said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. And then he handed it back and turned away and left it behind forever. And that is, what, in essence, what happens to the Christian under the new covenant. Our heart, the control center of our being, not the thing with blood in it and so on, is radically new. The old heart that caused us so much trouble is gone forever. Our desires are changed. We can be faithful to God. Not perfect, this side of heaven, but faithful to God. So that is the first great blessing of the new covenant. A changed heart. The second great blessing is a personal relationship with God. Verse 10 goes on, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, that was actually, throughout the Old Covenant, the stated objective. From Exodus 6, verse 7 onwards, you will find repeatedly that statement that this is what the Old Covenant is about. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But that relationship with God was only imperfectly experienced and only by a few people under the Old Covenant. There were hosts of people under the Old Covenant who simply just didn't know God. And now, therefore, under the New Covenant, it takes on a deeper meaning. Verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, know the Lord, or because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every member of the covenant community under the new covenant has a knowledge of God. It's not just for the special few. Every Christian understands God's great love for them. Every Christian understands God's saving work for them in Jesus. Every Christian, because of that new heart, is enabled to respond to God in faith and thanks. There is a fundamental equality among all Christians in the new covenant because we all have this personal experience of God. Jesus said famously in John 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's what eternal life, that's what real life, life as God intended it, is all about knowing God. Now, we certainly want to grow in this relationship, like in any good relationship with a fellow human being on earth. You want to grow in the relationship. But, I can say, I know my wife. Even after 36 years, I need to know her better. But I do know her. We know God. We want to know him better, but we do know him. So it is right to say that Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion. It's not about going through rituals and systems and practices in the hope that they'll tick boxes with a God who you don't know. It's about a relationship. But thirdly, the third great blessing of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. The way the passage is written, both in Jeremiah and the Hebrew, Jeremiah and also the Greek here in Hebrews, makes the two previous blessings, a changed heart, the personal relationship with God, dependent on this third one. Because it's verse 12 says, because I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the flow of the passage is, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's because of this fundamental blessing of sins forgiven that we can have a relationship with God. That was the blockage. And it's because of that fundamental blessing of the forgiveness of sins that our hearts can be changed. And I will remember their sins no more. For a Jew, remembering was not just a mental effort. What was it? It carried with it the thought of doing something to the advantage or disadvantage of the person remembered. We all get that. We all understand that sort of meaning, don't we? Someone does something really kind to someone else, and the person says, I won't forget that. I'll remember that. And they mean, give them the chance, I want to do something good for you because you've done something so kind to me. Or the opposite, someone does something horrible, someone might say, I'll remember that, which means if I'm given the chance, I'll get even with you. So when God says, I will remember their sins no more, he isn't saying, sins? What sins? I've completely forgotten. Was there sins? He's not saying, I've completely forgotten their sins in the basic memory sense. He's saying, I'm not going to record them against you. I'm not going to punish you for them one day. They're not going to come back to visit you. I've forgiven it, and so I've forgotten it. It's not in my records. So the new covenant promises a relationship with God because our sins are forgiven. A changed heart that is also dependent on our sins being forgiven. But how can this be? How can God do all this? God is just. How can he forgive our sins? That brings us to the third point, which is the most brief one. And we're turning back to the beginning of the chapter for this. So thirdly, because Jesus, our priest, is in heaven. Because Jesus, our priest, is in heaven. Looking at verses 1 to 6. Listen to 1 and 2. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves as a priest in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So Jesus serves as a priest in the real sanctuary, which is in heaven. And that makes all the difference. Think about it. Christianity is about a relationship with God. Where's God? God's in heaven. We need a high priest to represent us before God in heaven, because that's where God is. We need a high priest who can enter heaven and plead our case there, who can intercede for us there in heaven. We need a priest in heaven who can present to God the fruits of an offering that truly deals with sin. As chapter 8 starts, the author is continuing that contrast that he's been running through in chapter 7 between the priest descending from Aaron and Jesus as our great high priest. He's reminded us that the Aaronic priests were weak, frail human beings, but Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He's reminded us that they only serve for a few years because they died, but Jesus serves forever. He's reminded us that the endless sacrifices they had to offer time and time and time and time again just didn't work. But that the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus offered himself was perfect. And the contrast he's now making is that while they serve on earth, Jesus serves in heaven. They served in a sanctuary that was just a copy, was just a shadow of what reality is like in heaven. Jesus intercedes for us in the very presence of God in heaven. And that is why religion on earth simply cannot work. Because the priest we need is one who can represent us there in heaven, where God is. The intercession we need is up there in heaven, where God is. And that is where Jesus is. That's why real Christianity doesn't look anything like a normal religion. That's why when you came in here today, if you were searching for normal religion, you'd probably thought, this doesn't look very promising. The building looks fairly ordinary. Oh my goodness, the guy isn't wearing any special clothes. There don't appear to be any sacrifices going on. Oh, this is a bit of a waste of space. In a very important and very profound sense, I am doing nothing for you this evening. And that isn't because I am a particularly incompetent pastor. I may or may not be. The same is true for every genuinely Christian pastor. I am here simply to tell you what Jesus has done for you. I am simply to tell you that he is the one you need to go to. You need to trust in him, not in me or any other person on earth. I am here to tell you that the only sacrifice necessary was offered by him on the cross. That sacrifice is finished, and that the only intercession you therefore need is from him in heaven, where he is representing all those who trust in him before God and saying, I died for them on the cross. Father, you must forgive them. The real priestly work that needs to be done for you happened once and for all on the cross, and is continuing in heaven as Jesus intercedes for you. And because of that, all who come to him in faith, all who rely on his finished work are completely forgiven, are given a new heart, are given his spirit. They come to know God. They enter a relationship with God. I am a priest. I'm not a priest. I do not wear special clothes. It's quite deliberate. I do have a suit. I'll be wearing it on Tuesday for a funeral. That's part of our culture. I do not offer sacrifices. I do not represent you before God. I simply tell you that Jesus is the priest you need. And because of his work, you can say goodbye to religion forever and enjoy a relationship with God. So is Jesus your priest? Has God changed your heart so that you have turned from your sin in disgust? And you truly want to live for him, however imperfectly you do it. Has he enabled you to trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness? Then praise God for Jesus' work in heaven for you as a priest forever, and enjoy your relationship with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that even now, even at this very moment, Jesus is there in heaven at your right hand, reigning, yes, but also interceding for us, saying, I died for them. I offered my life as a sacrifice on the cross so that their sins might be forgiven. Father, accept them. Father, bless them. Father, keep them. Father, we thank you and we praise you that Jesus in heaven is the only priest we need, the only priest who works. Father, I pray that you protect each of us from putting any hope in religion, but help us to trust in Christ and to enjoy a relationship with you forever. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.